Here and online. Take those off. So if we have the PowerPoint up, please. Thank you. So this morning, I think we've already sung my sermon, so thank you, Greg. This morning we're continuing our series on the Apostles' Creed, where we're looking at those core beliefs of our Christian faith. As we've heard, a creed is a formal statement about what Christians believe. In other words, it contains the doctrine or the official teachings of the church. And it's usually in the form, I believe this, and I believe this, and I believe this. Who here has played sport involving a ball? You know, hitting it, kicking it, throwing it? Yeah? I think most of us have. I was never particularly sporty. But I did play squash and volleyball in senior high school. And in the fifth form, that's year 11, I also got into the school softball team as a reserve. And so I never actually played a game, but I did get a school sports trip to Dunedin out of it. So that was good. Ball sports, whether it's football or tennis or baseball, are played on a field or a court. And the field or court is marked with lines. There's the sidelines or touchline, there's sometimes a back line or a baseline, and in softball or baseball you've got the foul lines. These are boundary lines. They mark when the ball is in play and when it's gone out of play. And shortly we'll see how doctrine can be compared to those boundary lines on a sports field. Jesus Christ is at the very centre of our Christian faith. And the first statement that the Apostles' Creed makes about him is that Jesus, that man from Nazareth, who is called the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, is human and divine. He's both man and God. For some of you, this is something you believe without having to think about it. For others, it's what you believe, but it does raise some questions. Or perhaps it's something you want to believe, you know you're supposed to believe it, but you're not quite sure that you actually do. Or perhaps you've just put it aside in too hard basket. Or you might be someone who really enjoys mulling over all the issues that it raises for you. So we as Christians can have a range of responses to this belief that Jesus Christ is both fully human and fully divine. But if you've ever had any questions or you find it difficult to get your head around, then you are in good company. This whole question of Jesus' humanity and divinity was something the early Christians had to grapple with for centuries, in fact. And it's something the Protestant reformers of the 16th century revisited. And they once again affirmed the belief that Jesus Christ is human and divine. Don't know about you, but I find it really difficult, even impossible, to grasp those vast distances in space. You know, how far away this star or this galaxy is from the planet Earth. And the opposite. I can't comprehend that whole idea of these long, complicated strands of DNA in a cell. You can tell me the facts. You know, you can tell me that the closest star is 4.24 light years away from us. That's 40 trillion kilometres, and that's the closest star. My brain finds it just too hard to grasp it. But the limitations of my understanding don't make it not true. The vast distances or that microscopic detail are still true, whether I can comprehend it or not. And so Jesus, being both human and divine, is not determined by whether we can fully understand it or not. God is ultimately a mystery. And by mystery, I don't mean some puzzle to be solved. By mystery, I mean that God is unfathomable. He's beyond our human ability to truly grasp who he is. We can only know what has been revealed in that small way to us. So we shouldn't be surprised that there is mystery too in Jesus Christ being both human and divine. The church has always worshipped Jesus Christ as God. The earliest Christians who worshipped him, they knew the man, Jesus. They were the eyewitnesses, the 12 apostles, all the other disciples, the women who looked after the group, Jesus' friends, his own mother, his brothers. They all knew Jesus as a man, as the teacher, healer, prophet, friend, son, brother, yet they worshipped him. Can you imagine worshipping your brother?
No.
You see, they knew God was with Jesus in some extraordinary way. They knew that Jesus was somehow unique. They didn't have to ask themselves questions of how it was possible to worship a man or how worshipping Jesus fitted with their belief in there being only the one God, Yahweh. They responded in worship to all that they had seen and heard and knew about Jesus. After Jesus ascended to heaven, they prayed to him. They called Jesus the Lord, Hokurios, which was the same expression used for God, Yahweh, in their Greek translation of the Old Testament. They were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And John, which way around? And John, writing in the late first century, wrote about Jesus Christ in his beautiful introduction to his gospel. In arche, ein ho logos. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It was the very essence of God. The Word became flesh, became a human being, and made his dwelling among us. And that us is not you and me. That is John talking about himself and those other eyewitnesses. The word Jesus, lived among them. That man Jesus was there with them in time and in place. He was with them in history. We have seen his glory, that's his status, who he truly was. The glory of the one and only, that's the monogenes, the only generated, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Now, opponents of Christianity thought it was ridiculous to worship a man. Pliny, a Roman governor, wrote to the emperor in 110 AD, saying that Christians in their regular meetings sang a hymn to Christ as to a god. And we've got this bloke, Celsus, an anti-Christian Roman philosopher and a believer in the pagan gods. And he wrote ridiculing the Christians. Now, if Christians worship one God, they might have reason or rationality on their side. But as a matter of fact, they worship a man who appeared only recently. They do not consider what they are doing a breach of monotheism. Rather, they think it is perfectly consistent to worship the great God and to worship his servant as God. So we heard that the creeds had developed in times of controversy. Even though they were formulated in those times, they usually expressed what the church had long been experiencing and declaring in its worship. The church was worshiping Jesus Christ as God from the beginning, long before there was any internal debate about it. And while the church was worshipping Christ as God, some of the Christians wanted to defend their faith against these accusations of being irrational. And they started asking the questions, who was Jesus Christ? Was he really God? In what way was he God? How could a human be God? Some came up with the explanation that Jesus wasn't really a man. He was just pretending to be human, but wasn't actually a spiritual being. And then another group thought that he was just a man who became sort of divine when God adopted him as the perfect man. But the bulk of the church said no to these two extremes. They said, this is not who we worship. This is not who we're being tortured for. It's not who we're being martyred for. And so the church drew up the Apostles' Creed. And the part that we're looking at today is, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. And it goes on to talk about Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. The word suffered under Pontius Pilate, it's there to emphasize that Jesus was fully human. He wasn't just pretending to suffer. So this is where we can think of the statements in the creed as being like the boundary lines on a sports field. They say what's in, what's acceptable belief and doctrine, and they say what's out, what is not accepted. So here we've got a green field, sports field, that represents the accepted beliefs about Jesus Christ. So there's two extremes that I mentioned are outside the boundary. And so it's not acceptable to say that Jesus was just pretending to be a human and or that he was only adopted by God. So you can see that we've got the boundary line that says that Jesus Christ is fully human. And since that time, this has never really been in dispute. But on the other side, the boundary line is still a bit vague, not quite yet set in place. Yes, God was with Jesus in a unique way, but divine. And yes, he was called the Son of God, and he's the Word or Logos. But what do those terms actually mean when we apply them to Jesus? And so there was a debate about who Jesus Christ is. This continued for another century or so, now focusing on his divinity or not. One group thought he wasn't divine at all, but was instead God's first and greatest created creature, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. Others thought he was a spiritual being, but sort of of the second rank, not equal to God. So that resulted in the Nicene Creed in the 4th century, which was formulated at two great ecumenical councils at Nicaea and at Constantinople. And this is where all the bishops of the whole church got together to nut out this issue of who Jesus is. And this is when the doctrine of the Trinity was formulated, the belief that our one God is a unity of three persons, the Father, the Eternal Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here we can see that those four lines of the Apostles' Creed have been expanded in order to make it clear that Jesus Christ is divine. He is equal to God and he is God. So he is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, meaning he is generated, and we'll look at generated in a minute, not created, of one being the Father, and then affirmed that he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. The incarnation is just a fancy word for saying that the eternal Son of God, or the Word, the Logos, appeared in human form. So now, with our boundary lines, we've got two set in place. Jesus Christ is fully human and he's fully divine. To say anything else is outside accepted church belief and worship. But that still left the question of how. How could one man be both human and divine? How could one person have these two completely different natures? And the whole issue was finally settled, resolved in the 5th century at another great council at the church, this time at Chalcedon. And this council produced the Chalcedonian definition. It's like a creed, but it was set out to describe, rather than explain, this mystery, this miraculous bringing together of humanity and divinity in one person, one man. So the council affirmed that Jesus Christ is perfect both in deity and humanness, and he's truly God and truly man. And then in a rather complicated description, which we won't look at today, they stated that these two natures, the divine and the human, occur in one person. So now we've got those boundary lines all fully in place. Jesus Christ is fully human, he's fully divine, and he's one person, but he's got the two natures. Anything else is outside accepted Christian belief. But inside that green area of accepted Christian belief, there is room for some variation in how we perceive Jesus being human and divine. Just like the way those boundary lines on a sports field say when the ball's out, but don't dictate how the ball has to move inside the field. So there's a theologian, Justo Gonzalez, explains, when properly employed and understood, good Christian doctrine performs a similar role to the lines on a sports field. Good Christian doctrine does not inhibit people's freedom to hold a variety of opinions, to explain matters in a variety of ways, and to emphasize different elements of the Christian faith. But good Christian doctrine does tell us what the limits are beyond which you're no longer within the bounds of what the church considers to be its faith. So let's always be mindful in our love for one another, and that the way we picture or understand or try to grasp Jesus Christ being both human and divine, all within those boundary lines, but they can be slightly different. There's room for some variation within the bounds of accepted Christian belief. So fully human, fully divine, one person, two natures. For Christians today, the most common way of understanding Jesus' human divine, so the most common way to get a handle on it, if you've ever had questions about it, is the same way that the Apostle Paul understood it back in the earliest days of the church when he wrote to the church at Philippi. He said, Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, that's the Greek word morphe of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature. God the Eternal Son emptied himself. He existed as God, but made the voluntary decision to lay aside all those attributes of glory of his position as God, of being God, in order to become a human being. He didn't stop being divine, but he did restrict the use of those divine attributes. And this self-limitation by the Eternal Son meant that he, as a man, Jesus Christ, was limited in knowledge and power. It meant that he, as Jesus Christ, had little or no consciousness of these attributes in his human life on earth. And so he, Jesus Christ, went through the normal process of human development and growth. He faced temptation. He faced the usual limitations of our human existence. And he suffered and died. Now, I find this idea, this self-limiting idea of the Eternal Son, the best way to get a handle on this, so that I can confidently believe in Jesus Christ's humanity and divinity, and in his being Lord and Saviour. We know John 3:16, for this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. I know Jesus loves me and saves me because he is God and God is love. And I know that Jesus understands because he lived a truly human life. As it says in Hebrews chapter 2, since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he, God's Son, shared in their humanity. He had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. The incarnation. The Eternal Son became incarnate through Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, and we read in Luke's Gospel chapter 1 that the messenger Gabriel was sent by God to Mary in Nazareth, and he said to her, you will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. And Mary saw a problem, and she said to the messenger, how will this be, since I have not been intimate with a man or my husband-to-be. The messenger replied, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He'll be called the Son of God. Now, we don't know exactly what happened at this point, and most likely Mary didn't either. But we know Mary was the mother of Jesus, so she would have provided the egg and half the DNA, so that God, by his Holy Spirit, must have provided the man's contribution. So Jesus had half human DNA and half what? Consciously or subconsciously, we can read the story of the incarnation with our modern day understanding of human reproduction. But it's only in the last 300 years or so that we've known about the human egg and the sperm and genetics and DNA. Luke knew nothing of this when he wrote his account, and nor did his readers for over 1600 years. Prior to the modern discoveries, people thought in terms of generation, not reproduction. To generate was simply to make something come into existence. And the common understanding of human generation was that it was like a seed planted in the ground. And we still use some of this terminology today. The term semen is simply the Latin word for seed. So the man planted his seed in the woman, and if the woman grew a baby, she was fertile. If there was no baby, she was barren. So the incarnation will always be this wondrous mystery of God becoming man. But I find it easier to grasp some understanding of it when I take off those modern lenses, that modern knowledge, and read the story in the way that Luke originally wrote it. This also aligns better with the whole concept of the eternal Son of God, who is in the form of God, emptying himself of the attributes of God, and then taking on the form of a human being. So God implanted himself, the eternal Son, in Mary's womb, and thereafter he grew and developed as the man Jesus Christ. Now, you don't have to see it this way. There's room for different views on this. But I put it to you as something that may help you more confidently believe in Jesus's divinity and humanity, if that's what something that you feel that you need. So now I just want to look at some scriptures about Jesus's humanity and divinity, just to bring out a few points. So first, his humanity. To be truly human, Jesus had to live a truly human life. And that's birth and death and everything else in between. And to be human is to grow, is to change. So firstly, we all grow older, which is exciting when you're a child, but not so much now. So Jesus grew. He grew in the womb. We see him as a newborn. We see him a few weeks old being dedicated in the temple. We see him just a bit older when the Magi come and the family flees to Egypt. And then in Luke 2:40, we read, when they're back in Nazareth, that the child grew and became strong. And then we see Jesus as a 12-year-old in the temple in Jerusalem. And then, of course, all four Gospels talk about the man Jesus, who Luke states was about 30 years old when he began his ministry and died three or so years later. So Jesus grew. He didn't come in like those messengers of God, like the women saw at the tomb. They saw a man in white clothes. So these messengers could appear as a person and then disappear. Jesus, to be truly human, had to do the whole thing of being a human, birth to death. Secondly, we also grow in knowledge. We learn, we change. That's part of being a human. The eternal Son of God, we've seen, laid aside all those attributes of deity so that Jesus Christ was not omniscient. He didn't know everything. So you can have a range of views on just how much he knew, but he certainly didn't know everything. He was obviously an intelligent and knowledgeable child. We'd say he was a precocious child, ahead of his peers. Luke 2:4 says that the child was filled with wisdom. So this is before he was 12 years old. He was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then we see 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, where he was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard Jesus were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Jesus was not teaching the teachers, as I've heard some Christians claim. Jesus was learning. He was being taught. And after their return to Nazareth, Luke writes that Jesus was obedient to his parents. Now that takes some learning. And that Jesus increased in wisdom. Jesus learnt. He grew in knowledge. He grew in wisdom. Thirdly, we also grow and change by being affected by other people and events. And we read that Jesus got tired and he got hungry. He got frustrated. How long do I have to do? And he got angry. He became deeply distressed and he was deeply moved by other people's sorrow. He felt compassion and he cried. He was tempted and he partied. I don't think Jeremy's here today, but he partied. Jesus knew how to have a good time. And he also knew what it was like to battle within himself. In Luke, we read of just the sweat pouring off him in that Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying. A real, actual battle, not pretend. He was man and divine. So Jesus grew. He changed. He lived a truly human life, just like us. So, are you growing? The Bible talks of growing up in our salvation, of growing in love, of growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, of growing in the knowledge of God, of growing in faith, and of growing in the qualities of God, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of light, the fruit of righteousness. Now, just finishing with looking at Jesus' divinity. We do get to see glimpses of Jesus' divinity in the man. So even as a 12-year-old boy in the temple, Jesus had a sense of self, a sense of who he was. And he says to his parents, "Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" Which is literally more to do with, "Didn't you know I needed to be among the things of my Father?" And at his baptism, Jesus saw the heavens torn open, which is a picture of heaven or God coming very close. And the voice of the Father says to Jesus, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And if we really think about that, that's the eternal Son who put aside all those attributes. He's lived these 30 years as a human. And then here's the Father God saying to him, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And all four Gospels talk of the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus at his baptism and remaining. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, who had laid aside those attributes of deity, is filled and empowered and led by the Holy Spirit. And that makes me think about, what about us? We're just human. How reliant are we on God? Are we living our lives filled and empowered and led by God's Holy Spirit? Jesus in his teachings always claimed a unique relationship with the Father. He always spoke of my Father, not our Father. And this is made clear in a message to his disciples after his resurrection when he said, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And in his teaching he said, "If you really knew me, you'd know the Father. And if you've, and those of you who have seen me, you've seen the Father." And his miraculous deeds are described as the signs through which he revealed his glory, meaning his status, who he was. And I like his great prayer just before the events leading to his death. And Jesus Christ, that eternal Son who laid aside his glory, prayed, "Father, the time has come, glorify your Son. I glorified you on earth by completing the works you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me at your side with the glory, with the status I had with you before the world was created." But the passage I love the best is that of the Transfiguration, which is a bit of a strange word that we've lifted straight from the Latin. And Transfiguration translates the Greek word metamorpho, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. And from the 1980s, we've got this word to morph into something else. Jesus Christ, who had once existed in the form or morphe of God, and now it was existed in the form or morphe of a man, he takes his three of his disciples up on this high mountain, and these disciples get a glimpse, get a hint of Jesus in a different form. Matthew 17 says he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. And Mark 9 tries to describe it by saying his clothes became radiantly white, more so than any launderer in the world could bleach them. And Luke says the appearance of his face was transformed and his clothes became very bright, a brilliant white. And when the cloud comes and overshadows the disciples hear the voice's son, the Father's voice saying, "This is my son, my chosen one." I believe in Jesus Christ, human and divine. Do you? Thank you.